Firstly, Hebrews 11, verse 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched round them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And then Joshua chapter 6. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went in and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the army, "Advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forwards, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched round the city once and returned to the camp. This they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched round the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time round, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city.
Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to see all of you in the building, and hello to everyone who's watching on a screen as well. And it's just so encouraging for me to know that you set aside this time, not just for the worship of the Lord, but to hear the Lord's word. Because whatever else is happening in our lives, God is still speaking to us. And this morning we come to the story of the falling of the walls of Jericho. It is an amazing story, isn't it? And we've already had it enacted. We've still got the walls of Jericho on the stage because they didn't fall down with what we were doing. It was entirely God's work. And what this story has for us is yet another illustration of how faith operates. To understand that, we need to understand that there's been quite a gap between what we were thinking about last week, which was them, the children of Israel, escaping from Egypt and going through the waters of the Red Sea miraculously before those waters then destroyed Pharaoh's army. There's been a gap of many, many years. So we'll pick up the story in chapter 5, and I'm just going to read the end of chapter 5 because that introduces us to where Joshua and the people have got to. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, Now we stop at that point and we realise that they've come a very long way and they've taken a very long time to do it. Because we last saw them going through those waters, they've been round and round the desert for 40 years and they're finally coming into the promised land. But almost no one who went through the waters of the Red Sea is now entering the promised land. And the first thing we see is that as faith encounters difficulties and fortresses and things it wants to, walls that it wants to move through, the first thing that we see is faith learns from the mistakes of others. Faith learns from the mistakes of others. You see, Joshua and all the many other people who were with him had learned that their parents got it badly wrong. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 3, the author of Hebrews has already drawn this out. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Quoting from Psalm 95, which also reflects on the people in the wilderness. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Many tens, hundreds of thousands of people had had a good moment when for a moment they did trust God and they went through the Red Sea, they trusted God to keep the waters back, but then they went off the boil spiritually. And particularly as they came to the borders of the land and they sent spies in to spy out the land and the spies came back and the spies said, it's a great land, but guess what? They've got big people there and they've got great big cities with walls up to the sky. And the people started quaking like a jelly and they say, we're not going there. And it was an appalling act of unbelief, compounding all sorts of patterns of rebellion and grumbling and groaning and not trusting God. And so they went round the wilderness until that generation had died, say for old Caleb. Even Moses didn't trust God enough to be allowed into the promised land. But these people have. Do you see the point? They've learned from the mistakes of the previous generation. One of the great things about Eden is we have loads and loads of people of many, many ages. We have lots and lots of people who are young people. And sometimes we always say, learn from the older ones. And it's one of the benefits of a multi-generational church that you can do that. But do you know, you younger folks, each of you will be aware of someone who doesn't walk a life of faith, and who's older than you. And you may be tempted to think that, well, it's okay because they're only half-hearted about going to church or about praying. Don't think that way just because you're young. Because for faith to encounter the battles of life with God's strength, you need to learn from the mistakes of those who've gone before. And for every single one of us, in fact, there will be people who have been in our lives, who are more senior than us, who have set us bad examples. And the Bible says, don't follow them. Let God give you something which is completely new and for you instead. Exceed your parents in faith. Exceed your older brothers and sisters in faith. Exceed the CU committee members who went before you in faith. Exceed your house group leaders in faith. Faith learns from the mistakes of others. Now we pick up the story again. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up. So they come into the land and they're ready to start taking this important gateway city, Jericho. He looked up, He was sussing out the situation, but then he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Isn't that the question that we want to ask God? God, are you on my side or not? Don't we want to know that? God, are you with me in this? Can I trust you in this? Are you rooting for me here, God? Or are you on the other side? The answer is amazing, isn't it? Are you for us or for our enemies? Neither. Neither, he said. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Someone once said to Abraham Lincoln during the American Civil War, "But Mr. Lincoln, don't you agree that God is on our side?" To which he replied, "That man may be the case, but what concerns me is, are we on God's side?" Someone writes, "He may not doubt the justice of the cause against slavery, but he was aware that he couldn't just put God in his own comfortable and complacent agenda. God cannot just be ticked off on a list of convenient allies." Faith recognizes that God is central, God is primary, that to be in God's presence is to be in a place of holiness and reverence and awe, where we're just quiet and we just let God be God. The wilderness generation wanted God to be on their side. God wanted them to be on his side, and there is all the difference in the world. This is something which can be part of the regular rhythm of life. In our times of prayer, simply to say, "Your will be done, your kingdom come," rather than trying to enlist God to ensure that our will be done and our kingdom come. Someone has said that Joshua was at his post as a general, but God came and made himself known as a generalissimo, which I think is Spanish or Italian for the supreme general. And our problem so often in our lives is that we want to be the generalissimo and we want God to be one of our generals. You know how at Christmas you have Christmas crackers and you pull them and the different things inside, and one of them are those kind of flimsy paper-coloured crowns. They're hats, but often they look a bit like crowns. I remember we had our old people's lunch in the back hall one Christmas, and I went through the whole thing and put it on, and then the thing finished and I went up and walked around the Grafton Centre and came back, and as I remember the story, I still had the crown on. I don't know what all the people in the Grafton Centre thought, was a guy wandering around with his crown. Our problem so often is that we have a rather tawdry crown of our own on our heads. We haven't removed it and allowed God to be God. And the wilderness generation hadn't done that. But now Joshua and his generation had the chance to do better. Let's just take a break for a moment and ponder on those thoughts. And then we'll see you in a moment. Chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "The gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in." This was a well-built city fortress. Now, in the ancient world, there were lots of fortresses in different places. And, of course, armies developed means of getting into them. They had siege engines. So we've got a picture of one of the pharaohs of Egypt. And here he is, and you can see on the right-hand side the fortress, and then there's Pharaoh and his chariot, and you can see the ladders and different things that they got, and they had means. The engineers in their military worked on it. There's another picture, I think, from the British Museum, which is a little bit later. I rather like this. It's like a mixture of a siege engine and a Dalek. Who knew the Assyrians had Daleks? But anyway, there are records of the Assyrians tearing down the walls of walled fortresses, and it's a little bit later in ancient history, but the principle still holds. But the Israelites had no such equipment. They'd come from Egypt. They'd been wandering around in the desert. They'd never had the chance to purchase or to develop the technology for this. And the city was walled against them. It was impregnable. And what were they going to do? Well, what we see is God teaching them a very important principle about faith as we face the different battles we have in our own lives. You see, faith in battle learns to do God's work God's way. It learns to do God's work in God's way. And we've seen and we've heard about what that meant. It meant that they were to go round the walls once a day until the seventh day, when they went round seven times. And the army was to be at the front and the trumpets would sound. And then just at the last minute on the seventh day, the army was, in fact the whole people were encouraged to shout. And there was something very important that was also happening as they went round and round, because they had a very special wooden box, the Ark of the Covenant. Inside were the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. But more than that, that was the symbol of the presence of God. And so as they went round, the trumpets were blowing, announcing that God himself was there. Announcing that God's presence was encircling the city, that they as an army and as a people were not merely human. They had the greatest, strongest, the God of all going round and round the city with them. And yet to them, and certainly to the people inside, it must have looked so stupid. It must have looked just so puzzling. Someone has said that they seem to do nothing nor to make any progress. Now, a week isn't a very long time, is it? But actually, it must have seemed like forever. That's all they did, just go round and round the city. If you count it up, I think it's 13 times in all in the end. They were called to do something which looks foolish and to believe a promise of something impossible. And then the impossible happened. They shouted as if a war cry, let's go in, let's enter the city. They did it before the walls fell down, because anyone could have done it after the walls fell down. But at that moment, God revealed his hand and his power, and those walls did come down. And so they're able to enter the city and to take it and to ensure that they could take the promised land of rest, which was God's gift and purpose for them. It was a supernatural victory which was won by their faith. By their faith that as they went round and round announcing the presence of God and trusting in the promise of God, he would do what he said, and he did it. He did it to magnify his own power. He did it to show the power of his presence. He no doubt did it to test their obedience. Were they going to obey? Their parents, their grandparents hadn't obeyed. They hadn't entered the land. Would this generation obey? Yes, they did. Now, as we come to apply this, we have to ask some questions, don't we? I mean, one way of putting it is to say, what are the Jerichos of our lives? And the first thing to say is that there are no holy wars today. That was something in the Old Covenant which was specific. Didn't happen all the time. It was specifically commanded and sanctioned by God, and then it stopped. There are no holy wars today. And when people try to have a holy war, whether in the name of Christianity or Islam or some other religion, it is always the most ghastly disaster for everybody, victors and losers alike. There are no holy wars then of that kind. But there is a war going on, because God has declared war on sin and evil, and in particular on the evil powers that so plague our lives and plague our world. We hear this in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. God is at war with Satan. Jesus Christ holds a sword up against Satan and his hordes, and we play our part in that. What is it that represents the Jerichos of our time? It's interesting to see Paul using the phrase strongholds, a bit like a fortress in 2 Corinthians 4. He talks about the particular weapons that we have, if we could have the reference up, Jay. He says the weapons, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to destroy strongholds. They're different weapons, and they're more powerful than worldly weapons. I love this slightly alternative translation. Rather, the weapons we fight with are not worldly weapons, but as God empowers us, we pull down fortresses. What is that then? What are the fortresses? I'm going to quote from someone else's work because I think this sums it up very nicely. People often build up walls to keep God and the gospel out of their lives. And those walls are often made up of selfish fears, simple prejudice, and shoddy arguments. Few who reject the claims of Jesus Christ have ever examined them closely. Some make great claims for their anti-God systems of thought or science. But Paul says, when faith is speaking out and God is working in them, then all the pretensions fall. And the systems fall with them. When you became a Christian, it was like the walls of Jericho coming down and the Holy Spirit rushing in to claim the territory. And when we meet the Jerichos of our lives, and there are many, again I'm quoting, our first response is often to try and meet force with force, and aggression with open warfare, or cunning with more cunning. We too can make a noise, so we batter at doors and blast walls and shout and threaten. And sometimes, and in some situations, a bit of noise is necessary, but almost always the first and most necessary response is simply to pray. To pray without noise, without fuss, without force. Our passions call us to action, but our faith calls us to prayer. We want to fight for the right, but God wants us to be right with him first of all. We want to fight in our own strength, but God wants us to fight in his. And so he calls us to pray, to plead, to intervene, to walk around the situation, to think about it and pray about it from every angle, and only then to act. I wonder how that strikes you in terms of the different things you're coming up against. Some of these things are strongholds in people's hearts, where there's an antipathy to the gospel, where there's perhaps an apathy towards us, or even an aggression towards us. And the different ways in our relationships and the situations in our lives that we find that start to become like an impregnable wall. How much do we use the weapons of this world rather than the weapons of God's world? Let me quote again. Prayer is at once our greatest weakness and our greatest strength. We walk around our Jerichos time after time until we ponder, what's the point? Then we must not look at the walls beside us, but the ark, the presence of God with us. And at the appointed time, all the prayers of God's people are gathered up, and the answers poured out, and with a great shout, the walls come tumbling down. The opposition caves in. The malice of the enemy is neutralized. And the kingdom of God moves on in unstoppable progress. Until the angels call out, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. They had to do it for a week. And what a long week it must have been. Almost certainly you will have to pray about something for many, many, many weeks in your Christian life until the prayer is answered, until the walls come tumbling down. Because that's the nature of growing in faith That's what happens. That's how God does it. God will give you something and you have to keep going round and round and round until in his good timing, those walls will come down. There's another lovely verse which sums up this. I have one friend who quotes it regularly and it's so helpful. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. It sounds good, doesn't it? Until we have to stop. We have to realize that all our scheming and planning and our analysis and our diagnosis and all the kind of things that are right but are not enough, all of those things actually will probably bring us at some point to a moment where we just have to say, okay, I'm just going to have to pray about this and pray about this and pray about this. Faith, as it encounters the strongholds and battles of life, has to learn to do God's work, God's way. And that is with a deeper and deeper and deeper recognition that it is all of him. I spent a bit of yesterday afternoon rather nicely in a covered pub courtyard catching up with a friend. He became a Christian a couple of years ago. I think at that point I'd known him for 9 or 10 years. And I would say I'd had almost no influence at all. I haven't seen many friends who've become Christians in my life. I can think of another couple. This is long time ago, one when I was at university, one just after. And again, I'd known them a long time and prayed and prayed and prayed. And if I look back on my track record of witness, I mean, I would be embarrassed to tell you how feeble and cowardly and inadequate and some of the completely stupid and even counterproductive things I said. And in a way, I'd like to be able to say, yeah, this is how you do witness, and I did it with this friend, and look, it worked, and you could do the same thing, but I wouldn't want you to witness in the same way I'd done it, because it was so feeble half the time. But you know, there's a kind of lesson in that for me, and maybe for all of us. Sometimes God takes much longer than we would, and he works in ways that mean we know it hasn't been us because we've just not done enough for it to be effective. And yet, the stronghold is taken down and the Holy Spirit has entered that life. And you know, friends, the Lord is longing to take you deeper into the life of faith and to put things in front of you which you just have to keep praying and praying and praying about and doing your very best to be faithful about witness, perhaps if it's an evangelistic thing or something quite different, some hardship in life where you just give yourself over to God and you say, Lord, this is your battle, not mine. I'm going to trust you and allow you to do your work in your time. We're a little bit out of time, so I'm going to leave my last point and just finish with this. There's a poem which one of our members, Trevor Bosley, introduced me to earlier in the year called The Slow Work of God. I'm going to read it now and invite you to be drawn into these words. We're quite naturally impatient in everything, to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We're impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new. And yet, it is the law of all progress that it is made by passing through some stages of instability, and that it may take a very long time. And so I think it is with you. Your ideas mature gradually. Let them grow. Let them shape themselves without undue haste. Don't try to force them on as though you could be today. What time, that is to say grace and circumstances acting on your own goodwill, will make of you tomorrow. Only God could say what this new spirit gradually forming within you will be. Give our Lord the benefit of believing that his hand is leading you, and accept the anxiety of feeling yourself in suspense and incomplete. Above all, trust in the slow work of God. Think about the image of Jericho, the impregnable fortress. Realize you're not like Pharaoh's army or the Assyrian army with all the worldly siege engines that they had, but like the children of Israel, who had no siege engines and no hope, humanly speaking, of breaching the walls. But realize that as you face the Jerichos and the strongholds of your life, there is the presence of God with you. And as you honor that presence and adore that presence, as you trust in him, as you go round the walls again and again praying, he is with you. And even as you wait, something is happening. What was happening to them as they went round the 13 times? They were learning the lesson of faith that their parents and their grandparents had failed in. It was such a significant week. They were moving forward in a way that the people who they'd known and revered and honored in their own families hadn't. They didn't stop loving them and recognizing the good things in their lives, but they realized there had to be something better for them, which was just to trust God and to believe that in spite of the fact that the walls of Jericho went up to the sky and that the people in the land were like giants, that because God was with them, they would be able to possess the land and find it to be a land of rest. Let's take a moment to pray together. Let's think for a moment of the Jerichos in our own lives. And how the Lord wants us to march round and round them in faith. Lord, your mighty power is greater than the most impregnable Jericho. Help us to trust you. Help us to keep going forward in faith. For your name's sake. Amen.